When you go through a transition in your thinking about God, it brings about a transition in your thinking about prayer. We have been weaned on a construct of God as noun. And in the sentence, God and you, God is usually the subject, you are usually the object, and there's some verb in between that says what happened between you and God. And we just inherited that. It's in the air that we breathe, it's in the water that we drink. But the further we go down this journey, the further we begin to realize what our text said this morning, God can't be contained, not even in the construct of noun. Neither can God be contained in the concept of verb, but hey, we might as well try that one. We've been doing noun for a while. So if God is best experienced through the action word, through the motion, through the movement, how do we think about prayer? When we are praying subject, object, noun relationship, we have language for that. We have mental images for that. We have ways of thinking about that. But when we think about God in motionness, we haven't caught up yet to the way of thinking about prayer that would fit into that kind of construct. And so, at this moment in history, when many people are going through this great rethinking of the spiritual life and the spiritual journey, including rethinking the basic understandings about how we frame the uncontainable God in words that we can use, we're left with a bit of a lag around prayer. And so what has happened to many people is they've simply stopped praying. For many people, the way that we have prayed, working in the subject, verb, object framework, stopped working. We didn't articulate it as, well, I'm no longer doing subject, verb, object. We didn't do that. It just, in our gut instincts, something was awry. And so many of you that I talk to on a regular basis have told me, you just stop praying. So we're going to talk about that in a rather extended lesson. It's going to take a while to get through this. Today is an introductory lesson to it. And today I'm only going to talk to one subset of people. And if you are not part of this subset, have compassion on your brothers and sisters who are part of this subset. And this subset that I'm going to speak to are people who grew up in church. People who grew up in church and who grew up learning about prayer. So we're going to talk to you, because some of us grew up around texts like this one, pray without ceasing. And some of us went to churches where we were taught how in the world you would do something that seemingly impossible. How in the world would you pray without ceasing? Well, those of us who grew up in church, this is how. Here's how you do it. And so different groups taught us different ways. But we all grew up thinking, hey, praying is important. And we all grew up thinking, praying means words. And we learned that prayer changes things in our lives, and prayer changes things in the lives of those people that we love, and prayer changes the world out there. And so we should pray. And we should pray against war, and we should pray against hunger, and we should pray against disease, and we should pray against drought. And if you grew up in church, and if you were devout, you prayed. And perhaps you prayed a lot. And so we were taught systems to help us because this was a priority, this was important. And so one of the systems that we were taught was this one. It comes from a book called The Hour That Changes the World. The basic premise is this. You spend 5 minutes praying for each one of these spokes in the circle, doing these kinds of prayer, and if you spend 5 minutes on each one of those spokes in the circle, it will change you, and it will change people, and it will change the world. And so off we went. 5 minutes times 12 spokes, that's 60 minutes. 60 minutes several times a week. And I assumed, maybe I was the only one, but probably not, I assumed that once God realized how great a sacrifice I had just made, because that is 60 minutes, man, I assume that when God saw how devout I was, rising so early, fitting in a whole hour in the course of my day, that I was being so generous to God with my time and my devotion and my piety and my sincerity, my earnest fervency, when God saw this, he would be honor-bound to hear my prayers, honor-bound to do the things that I had fitted into each one of those 12 spokes on the wheel. So I started off, as the paradigm invites us to do, with 5 minutes of praising God, going to the Bible to get help with the words, because there's a lot of praising God words there in the Psalms, and so they'll help you out, and it sounds silly, but I really operated on the premise that when God realized that I realized how magnificent God is, then surely he would come to my aid and would honor my sacrifice and would answer my prayers. Many who grew up in church were taught something along this premise. Now, maybe you didn't pick up the industrial strength version here, the 60-minute version. I think I picked that one up because it was the hardest thing I'd run into, and I had created a false self-persona around being super devout Christian guy, and I thought, well, if I'm going to be part of the elite corps of the God men, well, then I better take the hard one. This was kind of like the Marine Corps of church. So if there's a demanding way to pray, well, then I'll choose that one. But for mere mortals, you got to choose this one. Mere mortals learned the four-step process called ACTS, which is you adore God, you confess your sins and failures to God, you thank God for all the good things that God does, and then you supplicate God. Now, most people don't use the word supplicate, but we needed an S in the acronym, so we want to supplicate, which really means just to ask God for stuff. When you're immature, you ask for stuff for you, and as you mature on the journey, you ask for stuff for other people. So most Christians who grew up in church in the last 50 years learned some version of some paradigm of how it is that you pray without ceasing that went along these kinds of lines. Additionally, if you grew up in the Pentecostal church or the Charismatic church, you added praying in tongues into your prayer toolbox, which is a form of meditative, beyond words or apophatic prayer, as you've been hearing us talk about. Or if you grew up in the liturgical church, you had a book of common prayers with which you could work, and every day you could read the prayers that had been written for you centuries earlier, or you could learn the Lord's Prayer. There was some form, some construct, some way that said, this is how you do it. This is how you pray without ceasing. Now, we are Americans. We grew up in this Western construct, and so consequently, we just kind of inherited a basic premise about life. And it is a can-do kind of premise. We are a very can-do people. We have a deep sense of personal responsibility. Ours is a pull yourself up by the bootstraps narrative. That's kind of what guides the way that we live. And so naturally, just picking that up, living in the world that we live in, we take those unspoken assumptions and we apply them to just about everything that we come to. And so when, if you grew up in church, you learned about prayer, there was a very good chance that you applied those basic American can-do instincts to what you heard about prayer, and so you fit it into a slot in your mind. And it went something like this: if I do this thing, there will be a reward at the end for having done so. Because it is an if-then world that we live in. The reason that we push so hard to do the right if is so that we can receive the benefits of the right then. And so, if I adore God, then God will honor me. If I confess to God, then God will forgive me. If I am thankful to God, then God will change my heart. If I supplicate God, then God will fix what is broken. Now, we would never use these words because we know something better, but there's a very bootstrappish kind of idea embedded in the whole endeavor. And our thoughts about prayer were basically, this is the way that I am going to change the things in the world and in my life that I want changed. This is how I'm going to see change affected through these practices of prayer. And that's what is so American about the process, so Western, so human about the process. But unwittingly, we looked past a very glaring thing right in the middle of that thought process, and that is this. There is a great big me right at the center of this whole way of thinking about prayer. My will and my words and my devotion and my piety, my will change what our Father who art in heaven does or does not do. And we didn't articulate that out loud. We didn't say it, but it's embedded right there in the assumptions of how we learn to pray. The churches that I grew up in taught and deeply believed that prayer changes things. When that happens, then it is upon my shoulders to take on the proper forms of prayer so that things will be changed. And so we prayed. And we prayed so that we could be part of the solution instead of being part of the problem. And we prayed so that we could see the world made a better place. And we prayed so that our own lives would be in alignment with the way God wanted our lives to go. And without ever framing it this way in our minds, we took on prayer as a responsibility. We took on prayer as duty. We actually begin to take on prayer sometimes as burden or as obligation. It's a big responsibility to be the one in charge of changing the world. And so you take that responsibility seriously and you take it on, usually unconsciously. It's a big responsibility to have been taught the way to do the if that is going to produce the then, because once you have learned this responsibility, you realize that if you want the world and if you want your life to experience the new and improved version of then you have a responsibility and you have a duty to take care of the if. And so it never occurred to me, and it never occurred to the people who taught me, because they were sincere people and they were devout and they were committed, pious people. And it never occurred to us that this basic framework squares a very heavy load right upon our own shoulders. It is my discipline in prayer that determines if God will or will not do this thing. It is my devotion that determines who God will save and who God will not save in this world. It is my commitment. It is my faithfulness. It is my steadfastness. These are the determining factors. These are how it was decided if and how God's purposes will unfold on the earth. And that's a really big responsibility, which, it turned out, is kind of a dangerous way to think. That's a dangerous way to think because it is so close to truth. The most insidious falsehoods are the ones that carry the most truth with them. Because you and I are powerfully deterministic in how this earth unfolds. The psalm teaches us about the power of our humanity when it says, a little lower than the God, than God. That's how you and I are made. Just a little lower than God. Psalm 8 says that. Filled with words we are, filled with intent and will and capacity and energy, all of which carry a tremendous capacity to change things. And so there is truth in that paradigm. But mixing a whole lot of truth with a little bit of untruth doesn't make the untruth true. And here's the insidious danger in how I was taught to pray. The idea that you and I really matter, the idea that our lives are truly and deeply, they truly and deeply matter, that we carry within ourselves this immense import, that truth is an important one. And when that truth touches something that is missing inside of us, it heals. When that truth touches a deep wound around perhaps insignificance, or that truth touches a wound of irrelevance or worthlessness, unimportance, when it touches that wound, it heals something. And when we are healed by a truth, we hold to it fiercely. We hold to it passionately and intensely. Now, here's a pattern that we've seen before in so many ways on the spiritual journey. Something is good and true, and it does good things in our lives. A little bit more of that good and true does a little bit more good in our lives. A little bit more of that good and true does more good in our lives. And a little bit more crosses some invisible line, and who knew where it was, and we missed it, and we keep going because it was good, but somewhere along the line, the good started to become bad. And instead of being a wound-healing truth, now it becomes a wound-inflicting truth. The very idea that you and I are in charge of outcomes, that idea is catnip for the ego. We just love that kind of thing. The idea that you and I have the power to change the dynamics in the world. In fact, we have the responsibility to change and run the world. It is to you and it is to me to fulfill life destiny. It is to you and it is to me to keep the kids off of drugs. It is to you and it is to me to keep loss and grief and danger from getting in the door. It is to you and me to make the dreams come true and to keep the nightmares at bay. And we pick up the idea that prayer is somehow how we do that. Prayer is how we enlist God and get God on our side. Prayer is how we come to the place that the divine master of the universe is now working for us, favoring us, rewarding us, blessing us. And it's an insidious and a toxic and a harmful, untrue truth that we unconsciously bring to our instincts about prayer for many who grew up in the church. When we come into this dangerous world that we live in, you've heard me say this before, there is no promise that we're going to get a next breath. And who knows when we wake up to this reality, maybe when we're 2 or 3 years old, maybe 5 or 7, at some point along the way, we look up and we realize that this world that we live in is a dangerous place. Now, if you walk the spiritual journey long enough, the promise is that you will come to see things differently. If you walk the spiritual journey long enough, the promise is you will come to see the truth, feel viscerally deep within this resonant truth of which we speak so frequently. God is good, I am safe. God is good, I am safe. We pick that up when we walk down the spiritual journey for a spell. But before we do, there is no assurance that things will go well for us. Before we pick up that truth, there is no assurance that we will be loved. In fact, there are a lot of strong indicators out there that love is a rare commodity and we might not get our share. There are a lot of indicators that we are somehow grievously flawed, and because we are, because there's something wrong with us, there is no assurance that we will get the acceptance for which we so deeply yearn from those we yearn to have it. There's no assurance that we'll live tomorrow. There's no assurance that there will be food tomorrow. And if there is life tomorrow and there is food tomorrow, there's no assurance that it will go well for us and that the deep yearnings of our heart will be met. That's the world into which we come, and it's an intolerable world. We don't want to live in that world, so we spend so much of our psychological and emotional energy trying to make a world that isn't that bad. And we typically do it with coping strategies that are based on our personalities. When we discover the truth that I am different than others because I'm particularly compassionate, we begin to make a compassionate self persona. If we are particularly given to spiritual experience, we make ourselves a devout persona. If we're a smart person who can solve problems, we make ourselves a smart problem-solving persona. And if I do that, well then, now I'm safe in a dangerous world. This is how I'm going to be safe. That's the way we live these lives of ours. That's the way we build these false selves. That's the way we create ego as self personas. I hope you've heard that before. But into that context comes this idea of prayer, and we discover the truth that there is somehow in prayer access to the divine. Well, that access to the divine can easily fit right into that persona reality. Oh, this is how it's going to work. It's a hop, skip, and a jump from the idea that prayer is embedded in divine touch and prayer is embedded in divine connection until I bring divine touch and bring divine connection into my coping strategy self, which is how I'm trying to keep the world safe. I bring it into my make the world work version of self. I bring it into the ego as self, and prayer gets put into here just as God gets put into here. And prayer then becomes a tool with which we bolster this coping strategy for keeping ourselves safe that we would call the ego as self or the false self. And so I go about chasing prayer. Because I was taught in church that prayer was a good thing. Prayer gives you access to the divine. And so I go chase this prayer practice so that I can strengthen the persona that I have made for myself to be able to navigate this dangerous world in which I live. Now, we all do it slightly differently. If you have a power persona, because you are in the gut triad, if you don't know what the gut triad is, you come in September to the Enneagram seminar. But if I have a gut triad, then I'm going to find prayer as access to power. That's me. That's how I thought of prayer. If you are from the heart triad and affirmation is your primary motivation, you're going to find a prayer as a way in which Jesus is your friend and in which you are close to God and God approves of you. If you are in the head triad and your chase in life is for security, you're going to find prayer as a tool to bolster that quest for security and safety. And we come to assume that in tapping into prayer, we're going to find that source that we need to make our worlds work for us. And so that begins to affect how we pray. And when we get that kind of prayer going, well, Katie Barthadoro, you just better stand back because now my false self has a heavenly ally. Now I have God on my side. Just stand clear because I'm going to see everything that I've been chasing in life happen because now I am praying. And so all I have to do is do what God wants me to do and demonstrate my goodness before God. All I have to do is be pious in my commitment to God, and soon I will have God's affirmation and esteem. All I have to do is perform what God wants me to perform, pray the prayers, marshal the devotion, and soon I can wrap myself in God's security and safety. All I have to do is show my worthiness before God, pray without ceasing, do what was asked of me, and soon I have a line to God's very power. Do that, and I am golden. Well, all I've really done is feed my false self persona with a new religious strategy under the term prayer. And though it's really important to understand how words work, mastering all the right prayer words, though it's really important to scour the texts and find out about the ancient wisdom, even though I have done that and put them before God in my prayer, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter that I rose early. It doesn't really matter that I sacrificed my time. It doesn't really matter that I honored the ancient virtues, that I treated people well and served people well, all things that matter. But it doesn't really matter that I did them in this context because all I've really been doing is working the God system for all it's worth so that I can change God and so that I can get God on my side, and none of that really matters because it's not the way it works. It's not the way that it goes. All these strategies do, then, when they're put into this context, is bolster up the false self. All my prayer strategies serve this unspoken, unconscious strategy for controlling the uncontainable divine. And that happens to many, many young people who have grown up in church in the last 50 years. And here's the result of that. When prayer practice has been founded on these unspoken instincts, when prayer practice has been shaped by these unarticulated assumptions, one of two things has to happen. Either prayer shrinks the divine down to fit into this little genie in a bottle box that serves my ego as self persona. Either prayer shrinks the divine down, or this kind of prayer enlarges the ego and says, see what my persona will do. See how powerful my persona can be. See what affirmation and esteem I can gain. So we either shrink the divine or expand the ego. And not surprisingly, neither strategy works. And consequently, many people begin to find prayer just doesn't work. When prayer is about our discipline and our energy and our effort and our devotion, pretty soon folks just get tired. Now, it was brought up in the first service that within 10 minutes of here, there are lots and lots of churches who will not be teaching what I am teaching this morning on prayer, and for them, that way of thinking about prayer is working just fine. And that's really true. It is working just fine. But you're here. And if you're here, you're here because it isn't working fine anymore. It did at one time. It was helpful and it was useful. If you remember breaking the spiritual journey into three stages, there's a time when we're building up the ego as self when that's really important to build that. And prayer is a great tool. And using prayer that way is wonderful at that time. But there comes a time when it begins to deconstruct and when it doesn't work anymore. And so you, many of you I know, have simply stopped praying. Particularly those of you who grew up in church, who grew up around this framework, who've gone through this transformation with God, prayer has become a burden, because in that context, prayer then is a burden. Prayer has become empty, because in that context, prayer is empty. Prayer becomes trivial, because in that context, prayer is trivial. And pretty soon, prayer becomes a wounding taskmaster rather than a healing breath of life. And the net effect of this God shrinking or ego expanding is just that life stops working after a while. Jesus said, you'll come to know the truth and the truth will set you free. At some point when we realize we are not being set free, it's a good idea to ask ourselves, what truth have we not discovered? Or what truth that isn't true are we serving? It's a good idea to begin to ask these core questions when life isn't working. The key to aligning our lives well is to find out what reality is and how reality works. The way that I was praying for such a long time wasn't working for me because it isn't rooted in a fundamental truth. The way that many of you were praying wasn't working for you. And so we get far enough down the journey where now it's time to deconstruct the ego as self and we realize prayer just doesn't work the way that prayer worked earlier. And as a result, a powerful, transformative, deeply intimate rhythm of life often goes unclaimed, often goes unused or underused, goes unpracticed because, yeah, I've tried that. I'm exhausted. And we just stop praying. Well, that's what happens when things get twisted. That's what happens when we find ourselves chasing after a dark practice, thinking that it's actually light. That's what happens when we are pursuing death, when thinking that it's going to give us health and life. We just get tired. And we just give up. Reading's an important part of my life. I crossed 40 some time ago, and I noticed that I just hadn't read. I try and get at least a book a month done, and sometimes I try and get two, and I hadn't done that. And I realized, oh, I need glasses. Because when I'm reading, it hurts. And I didn't realize it hurt, because it's not like excruciating pain. It was just mild discomfort, and I just stopped reading. A year later, I found out, I need to put on glasses if I'm going to read, because otherwise it hurts. And that's kind of how our practices go away. We don't realize it's happened. It just doesn't fit. It's just not working. And we just stop. And there's a lot of people who have just stopped praying. Well, maybe in this lesson we can talk about finding some glasses. So, when people stop praying, it's time for a lesson on rethinking prayer. Because the ancient wisdom tells us prayer is a good thing. The ancient wisdom tells us that we want prayer in our lives. The ancient wisdom tells us that the deep longing of our hearts is for a rhythm that is transformative. We just have to figure out how to get there. And it turns out it's not that hard. So here's what we're going to see in this lesson. We're going to see that prayer does not stand outside the circle, but it is infused throughout the circle. We're going to see that in a very real way, prayer is contemplative practice, and we're going to see that in a very real way, when we are doing communal practices, we are praying. And when we are learning, we are praying. When we are serving others, we are praying. That's what we're going to see in this upcoming lesson. Two bits of good news before we begin. Now, don't be discouraged by the fact that I just used the word begin. There's really only two pages left. But it's a long lesson. We've got many weeks coming. Two bits of good news as we begin this long lesson. First, people are growing in our community. People are coming alive spiritually in our community. People are awakening to truth and to life and to the interior voice and to the indwelling spirit. I see it all the time. If you're getting connected with people, as our hope is that we do, I bet you see it as well. One of the things that I regularly do is point out to people growth when it's happening, when people aren't paying attention to it. I will often say things like, hey, did you see that? Or did you hear what you just said? Or let me hold up a mirror to what I'm hearing you say. Let me feed back to you what I just heard. Because when I feed it back, I say, this is a growing thing. This is a transformative thing. This is how you are developing. This is God life unfolding in you. Sometimes people don't see growth when it's happening, but growth, even unnoticed, is happening in our community all the time. What that means is we have been praying. Now, I know many of you aren't praying, and I am saying if you're growing, you've been praying. If you have been moving down the path on the spiritual journey, you have been praying. So what you must be saying, Doug, is that we're going to redefine prayer in some way, because I don't think I'm praying, and you're over there telling me that I've been praying if I've been growing. And it happened with no heads bowed and eyes closed. If you've been growing, you've been praying. It happens when you've abandoned adoring and thanking and confessing, adoring and confessing and thanking and supplicating. You've abandoned that, but you've been growing, you've been praying. Without much intentionality around it, without much understanding that that was even prayer, which hopefully we can stir up in this lesson as we go forward, growing people are praying people. Because prayer is to spiritual growth what breath is to physical life. It is just built right into the process. So when you've abandoned a set of practices that you were taught contains a box called prayer, and you walked away from the practices in the box, maybe it was the box that was the problem. Maybe it was the idea that said, what's inside this box is prayer. That might have been the problem. The point of this lesson isn't going to be to try and get you to do something that you're not doing. Instead, it's to try and help us grow toward more intentionality with the stuff that is part of this deep pull within us. To explore more broadly the understanding of the depth of the essence of this life breath of the spiritual journey, and to deepen our access to the wealth and diversity of practice that fits under that word. It's going to be about making a new box. That'll be the point of the lesson. The second bit of good news is this. It is our way to lose our way, but it is just as much our way to find our way again. I hope you've heard me say that before. Our practice of prayer has lost its way. But all over the world, people are finding our way again, finding our way back into the ancient ways, stepping back from the reduced, diminished, anemic practices that we have settled for in the prayer box, and finding our way back into the richness of the ancient wisdom. For all the degraded prayer practice that we've learned along the way, and even though many of us have given up, we continue to sense this deep gravitational pull toward the divine life, which then becomes a pull toward a set of practices that are almost instinctive. We feel a compelling, we feel a pulling, we lose our way, but we find it again. I started preparing for this lesson early summer, maybe late spring of this last year. And even with that much lead time, I had to put a rush onto my reading schedule in order to get through just the cream of the crop of the best books that are out there, because we have begun to see a wealth of literature about finding our way again. Because as a culture, as a tradition, in our religious tradition, we are finding our way again. We're coming back into life-giving practice. Something bigger than ourselves is compelling us, pulling us forward when we have lost our way. Something bigger than effort and work and piety, something is pulling us back from having lost our way. Last week's text spoke of the divine voice speaking reality into being, calling it forth, and then calling it good. If you remember during worship, something, not nothing, good, not bad, that's how it began. And that same deep that was brooding over the nothingness and speaking somethingness into being, that same deep is in you and it is in me. That same deep is calling you and I toward somethingness. That same spirit is in me, and it calls us forward and it nudges us forward. And I saw this very clearly over these last months as I have been preparing for this lesson. Across the earth, something bigger than you and me is pulling us forward toward life-giving, life-affirming practice. The movement of the divine life has been calling the world, it has been calling our tradition back to prayer that makes us alive. And so I want to go. I hope you do too. So Spirit of God, we ask what the disciples asked so long ago. Teach us to pray. Be that so in us, Lord, and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.